this church, we go through books for the most part. We have subjects that we cover from time to time. We have variety. But our basic thrust is to go through books chapter by chapter and verse by verse. This forces us to meet and deal with every kind of passage. It forces us to deal with a chapter like chapter 38. Frankly, I cannot conceive of any situation where I probably would be going out of my way to try to find a message from chapter 38. I don't know how to say it in any other way that it is probably the grossest chapter in Scripture. That takes nothing away from inspiration, but it is just as God-breathed as any other part. But frankly, I don't know how to say it any other way. There is just some grossity here. And if you are of sensitive ear, we will understand your embarrassment, and we will not make you feel badly if you feel a little uncomfortable in this kind of subject matter. And I really guess we all should feel just a little uncomfortable in a sense. If we're to the point where these things don't trouble us a little bit, that might be a sign that we've become a little immune to the atrociousness of some kinds of sins. Chapters 38 and 39, I believe, are placed by the providence of God next to one another to give us a contrast between temptation, success, and failure. But I believe, though, there is a much larger reason for chapter 38. Chapter 38, I think, has about three or four good reasons for being in the text, being in the line of study. Chapter 37, you recall, was a story beginning the life of, or telling us of something of Joseph's life and the providence of God in Joseph's life. But all of a sudden, we come to this 38th chapter, and there is what appears to be an interruption. And we get this story of Judah and his sin, his failure to meet temptation. And we wonder, why is it here? Because in chapter 38, we come back to the story of Joseph again. So what is the connection between chapter 38 and the context in which we find it? I want to suggest the following reasons why chapter 38 is here. And it's important because it helps you to understand not only why this chapter comes where it does, but it gives you insight as to why Scripture gives us the material that it does, when often you wonder, is this just straight history? I can go so far as to say this, that there's probably no place in the Bible where we are given just straight history for history's sake. That's not the purpose of the Bible. That for every historical passage, for every passage like this, where sin is recorded in these details, it is because it is teaching something that's consistent with a larger purpose and flow of thought. Always, the historical narratives are not there just for the sake of history, but because they are a part of a line of thought which we're being taught something. Now, let me show you these four reasons why chapter 38 comes at this place. The first is that a reason is given in this chapter why Israel had to be taken from Canaan down to Egypt. We're going to see develop in the concluding chapters of Genesis the movement of the family of Jacob from Canaan down to Egypt. This chapter shows us why God had to transfer this family, take them down to Egypt, and it was there that they developed into a nation, not in Canaan. They go back to Canaan subsequently under Moses and Joshua, but God takes them out of Canaan, down to Egypt, makes a nation out of them there. This chapter shows us why God did that. Why? Because of the tremendous evil influences of the Canaanites on this family. God saw that if he did not remove Jacob and his family from the evil environment of the Canaanites, Canaanite culture, that the very line of Messiah could have been corrupted and destroyed. Because Satan was attempting to corrupt and destroy the line of Messiah, the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. So God takes that line of the seed of the woman out of Canaan, brings them to Egypt to protect them and develop them into a great people. That's one reason why this chapter is given. A second reason is because it makes, therefore, a contribution to the genealogy of Christ. We find in chapter 38 how another link in the genealogical table of Christ comes about. We find a connection between Jacob and then Judah and then the subsequent members of the line of Christ. explained in this chapter. It's important because it contributes to our understanding of how the seed of the woman flows on, the next in the line, which will eventually take us to Jesus Christ himself. You see this in Matthew 1:3 and in Luke 3:33. And we find the problem of seniority. Who was the firstborn? Who is going to be in the line? Reuben was the firstborn, but he is not going to be in the line of the Messiah. Judah is. So Judah is important because Judah is in the genealogical table of Jesus Christ. That's why he's here in this form. Thirdly, this chapter is given to us because it reveals the consequences of sin. Scripture certainly does record evil, and it's the Bible is not pornography. Occasionally somebody who wants to try to put the Bible down or justify their own evil wants to draw attention to chapters like this. But the Bible is not pornography. Now, you don't have to be told that, but some people who have no knowledge of the Bible, who are biblically illiterate, but who try to get something to rationalize, justify their own behavior or lifestyle for behavior at large, want to come to sections like this. I wish they were so zealous to take what the Bible teaches and understand it as they are as to what the Bible records, and they won't understand that. This chapter is not written to excite someone like a soap opera is written. The chapter here, sin is not the end. That's not the point. It's not to titillate you with this risque behavior of Judah. It's dealt with. Euphemisms are used both in this chapter and in the next. And I take serious, objection to those who try to make it appear as if the Bible, particularly Hebrew, where sex is prevented in crude ways. I know some preachers who've tried to make it appear as if the Bible, they try to shock people, as if the Bible really was presenting sex in a crass and an open way and flaunting sex. It doesn't. The Bible treats sex in a very delicate way. Not in a way which tries to look upon it as evil, but it treats it very carefully, just as it should be treated. But this chapter shows us the consequences of sin. You'll see that develop in the chapter in a minute. And fourthly, this chapter, alongside of chapter 39, puts two temptations in contrast. The temptation of Judah and the temptation of Joseph. Judah failed, Joseph succeeded. And we come then to a good lesson in how can one fail, or why does one fail, and why does one succeed when they face similar temptations? It puts the faith and chastity of Joseph in a context which sets it off and shows us its rarity. Look at what kind of man Joseph was and what God was doing in his life. See, this is the life of Joseph. The interruption, so-called here, if anything, sets off Joseph as being more impressive in his character. Because look what happened with Judah. It says, it shows us this too, the providence of God of taking Joseph out of the Canaanite environment, putting him down here in Egypt. Look at the corruption that was going on up here. But Joseph faced temptation down there in Egypt. You can't go anywhere in this world and not face temptation. But here is Joseph who stands, and his faithfulness, his chastity, is just set off against the background of Judah and his failure. I believe there is this intended contrast the Spirit of God's given us. So that brings us then to this subject that I'm going to look at both of these chapters under this general heading of temptation, but temptation of a very special kind. Temptation, the kind of temptation which is the appeal of sexual immorality. I don't believe I'll go into that any more than to say that it's going to teach us some invaluable lessons. And many a man and woman that had all kinds of potential has fallen in this area. I just heard of a situation just in the last 6 months where someone, I wasn't trying to pry, I said, well, where is so-and-so? And then I heard. And the answer was, they got involved in a moral problem. They're not here anymore. And this happens again and again and again and again. I want us to see from these chapters how failure in sexual temptation can be, you can avoid it and be prepared and face it, particularly in our culture today. Let's look at chapter 38. Chapter 38 gives us the account of Tamar deceiving Judah. As the chapter develops, it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Now, an Adullamite is someone who lives in Adullam. Adullam is a city about southwest of Hebron, about 15 miles. Putting it in its geographical context, it would be as follows. That is the Dead Sea area. Here's Jerusalem. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. And Hebron is in this vicinity right here. Adullam, you were here last Wednesday night. You know something about the cave of Adullam. That's where David and his men hid out from Saul. And it is in this area right here where they're located. And Judah is with this man, Hira, a Canaanite. There appears to be a very close relationship. Well, it says Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, that's the man's name. His wife's name is not given. In both places, it just says that a daughter, of a Canaanite daughter, or in this case, Shua's daughter. We don't know who she was. She conceived and bore a son whose name was Er, Judah's firstborn. Now, going along the line of the Messiah, you would might think it would be the firstborn. There's not going to be Er. She conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Shazib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife of Er, for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So the first six verses set the scene for us. They give us all the personalities we need to know. There is Judah, Hira, Tamar, Er, and Onan. And there is going to come into the picture one other in a minute. But Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law." That's an interesting word in the Hebrew. You see that, perform your duty as a brother-in-law. Do you know what? In Hebrew, that comes out, it's very simple in Hebrew, because it comes out to one Hebrew word. Looks like this. It's the word yavam. That's all. It comes out Y-A-B-A-M. Yavam. One word. Takes all those English words to get it across. It is referring to what is called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage worked like this. It was practiced before the Mosaic Law was given, but God codified it in the law, and this is the way it worked. That if a man died and did not have children, the next in line, or his brother, if he were not married, would marry the widow, so that she would have children to carry on the line, to carry on the possessions, to be in charge of all that was owned by the husband who died. So it was passing on the rights of the firstborn by the brother of the dead man. Now that's codified in the Mosaic Law, and that's what's involved here. So it says, "And raise up offspring for your brother." Now, Onan knew that his offspring would not be his. Now, Onan is going to demonstrate selfishness and greed. For you see, Onan, being the next in line, you know, we skipped over verse 7, but notice why the problem comes up. Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. So that's what happened to him. What it was, we do not know. But it must have been a tremendous degree of evil in his life, for the Lord then wiped out the firstborn. So now, the secondborn, Onan, he is to marry Tamar. If he had not, you see, Onan's thinking this way, that if he gives her a child, this child is a son, then that son would get all the rights and privileges that due to Er. But if there wasn't, then he would get it. He being the second born, if no child was born, he'd get it. Onan's looking out for Onan. So what Onan does is to refuse to allow Tamar to conceive by him. That's the sin here. Go into your brother's wife and perform this duty as a brother-in-law. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground. He refused to allow her to be conceived by him in order not to give offspring to his brother. This was his persistent practice, by the way. It was not just one thing, one time. It says when he went in, or whenever, the Hebrew is better translated here. So this was a persistent attitude. And Onan's sin was greed and selfishness, a sin against his family, and refusal to carry on this responsibility. So what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he took his life also. Now that presents a problem. Brother number one's dead. Brother number two is dead. Tamar still has no children. Brother number three is too young. Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. It appears that Judah had no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar. He really is being deceptive when he makes this statement to her. He lies, and I believe she comes to realize that he's lying to her. After considerable time, verse 12, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now that sets us up for the temptation that we're going to see described in the coming verses. The sheep shearing time in the ancient world was a little bit like bringing all the cattle in at the end of the trail. When all the cowboys get into town, everything breaks loose. And they have a big old time in the name of festivities. And being in a Canaanite culture where there were sacred prostitutes, that then became the occasion for immorality, but in the name of religion. Because the Canaanites taught that you can engage in sex with a Canaanite prostitute or a priestess, and you could engage in sex, and this was some kind of a magical rite to guarantee fertility. So it was sanctioned by the state, sanctioned by the culture. There was no stigma attached to it. And so they're going off, and this is the time of festivity and a lot of carrying on, a little bit like Mardi Gras. A lot of evil goes on in the name of Mardi Gras. And that supposed time when it's just a giving oneself over completely to the flesh. Well, you've got a little bit of that right here. And you're away from home. You've got a little anonymity. Who will know you? Everybody's carrying on. So this is the time to get away with all kinds of devilment, supposedly. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep." Now, she recognizes her responsibility to produce an heir. So she schemes. And her plan is, since Er is dead, Onan is dead, now it's come to a time where she could marry Shelah, but she wants a descendant, or an heir rather. So she resorts to this practice of disguising herself as an Assyrian or as a prostitute. And she's going to use this custom among the Assyrian culture and the Hittite culture of going to the father of the deceased and letting him perform the levirate responsibility. Since Er is dead, Onan's dead, he's not giving the brother that she should have married to her, so she will go to the father of the two boys. She's following Assyrian cultural procedures here. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is in the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. So now she's pretending to be a prostitute. Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. Well, they interchange here in conversation. He says, "Here now, let me come into you." He propositions her, and she says, "Well, you've got to give me a pledge." And she wants three things. Number one, give me the seal. That's the thing that they wore around their neck about, oh, maybe an inch high. A little seal that they would have used to mark, put their identifying mark on certain items. And It was worn around the neck, and a cord and a staff, which usually had a lot of marks on it that made it obvious it was yours and yours only. And you give me these three items. So he gave them to her, went into her, she conceived by him. Now what happens is that later he finds out something. He asked the men of her place, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." Furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." He says, "Well, keep them." That is, you don't need to the kid. You don't need to this goat that he had promised. "After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her." That's what the price was. So 3 months later, that Judah was informed that your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot. Behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Well, you see now what dawns on Judah. Bring her out. Let her be burned. Now, that's a rather unusual punishment for a prostitute. Under the Mosaic law, stoning was the usual punishment. But I think it probably does reveal what women have often responded against strongly. Why this double standard? And it is wrong, this double standard. Here Judah is looking on what has happened more as being more awful than, more evil than what he has done. Unfortunately, there has been that double standard, that if the man commits immorality, it's not quite as bad as if the woman commits immorality. That seems to be Judah's attitude here. And it was while she was being brought out that she sent her father-in-law, and then she shows him these three items, the ring, cords, and staff. Now he realizes what he's done. He says, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Chila." So he did not have relations with her again. Out of this were born twins, Perez and Zerah. Perez is going to be the connecting link in the genealogical table, for it will be through him and others then that will eventually come Messiah. So there is the tragic account. I didn't tell you it was a nice story. It's not a nice story. The scriptures give it here because it shows us how God in his sovereignty works to overrule evil and carry on the line and bring about the seed of the woman, ultimately Messiah. Now, I want to go back through this. I want you to see Judah's failure. Because we're going to study it from the angle of failing a sexual temptation. Look at Judah's failure. Notice the steps that led up to Judah's failure. He married his marriage to a Canaanite. That reveals a defect in Judah's thinking. He is intermarrying with a people that he should not be intermarrying with. It's like a believer marrying an unbeliever. He fails with his sons. His first two sons are taken, their life is taken by God because they were evil. What does that say for Judah's success as a father? Notice, he fails to keep his word. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. And then he not only fails to avoid this prostitute, but he seeks her out. So he doesn't avoid that temptation. But God overruled it and brought about the genealogical link between Judah and Perez and subsequent generations. And God brought another link in the Messianic line. I think out of this comes four ways on how to fail a temptation test. Four ways to fail the sexual temptation test. And let's be clear on this, that no Christian, I repeat, no Christian is above succumbing to the temptation of sexual immorality. If you think this is the area where you are strong, you be careful, because you may fail in what is your strongest point, because you may take that strength for granted, and given the right circumstances, given the right conditions and weakness on your part, you can fall. I want to suggest four principles to show you how you can fall. Not that you should, but how to avoid it, of course. But let's look at the negative. Number one, you live in such a way as to ignore God's standards, like Judah did. Judah failed because all of a sudden, out of a clear blue, he just failed. He had been failing as a person. You can see this in Judah when they're selling Joseph into slavery. You can see the defects in Judah's life there. You just don't come up and fall to a sin. That you are letting the enemy in the gate, and before you know it, he has the entire city taken. You can, if you live in such a way as to ignore God's standards, you're going to render yourself weak and vulnerable to sexual temptation. It's important, therefore, the kind of habits that you have right now. It's important as to the kind of places that you go right now, the kinds of things that you watch on TV, if you attend a movie, what you see in a movie. It is important that you protect yourself and build up restraints back here. You had better, if you're going to be like Judah, you will set the trap for your fall down here by living like this back here. See, lack of recognition of the standards of God's in other areas, and it happens in this area. Secondly, you associate with those who reject God's standards. Judah is associating with an Adullamite, Hira. He intermarries with the Canaanites. You associate with those who reject God's standards. You run with the wrong crowd, and you render yourself highly vulnerable to succumbing to sexual temptation, extramarital sex or premarital sex. You run the risk to the degree that you run with the wrong crowd. The kind of people you pick out, that says a lot about your character. The kind of people that you like to run with says an awful lot about you. Thirdly, seek out those places and activities which increase the risk of temptation. Seek out those places and activities which increase the risk of temptation. There are Christians today who are flaunting their liberty and they're going to movies that they ought not to be going to. They're watching things on TV that they ought not to be watching. It's easier than it ever has been before. You can go into your room and nobody else knows it. Turn on the TV, you can watch what was X-rated 15 years ago, R-rated. You can watch it. It was at the porno movie house 20 years ago, and you will see it on television. It's so easy. And you know what? Anonymity and privacy can contribute to that downfall. You think because you're away from home that you can go into this place and associate with these kind of people, and the only problem is that you're not going to cause anybody to stumble? You say, well, I'll just go here. I want to see what it's like. You are opening yourself up for a sudden fall. There's a fourth step that you may take to fail, and that is you may simply then say yes when the occasion arises. He saw her, he said. He took the initiative. She was there, but he took the initiative. Saw her and said, yes, say yes to sin. Now listen, temptation is not sin. There's nothing wrong with having a sex drive. There's nothing evil about that. But when it is taken beyond the bounds which God has set, that is sin. When you say yes to that which God has said no to, extramarital sex, premarital sex, you are violating God's standards. Why has God said no? I want to explain that in a minute. All right, there is Judah, a miserable failure in sexual temptation. Go right on his face. But we've got another side to the story. Let's get to the bright side. Joseph, chapter 38. I've read the account. You saw it. I saw you were interested in it too. Everybody was watching the narrative as it moved along, like you'd never read it before. Well, that's the way Bible stories are. They tell the story in crisp, rapid language, vivid descriptions. You know the story. Joseph is in Egypt. He's been promoted by God. God is with Joseph. He's prospering. Everything he touches almost turns to gold. Not because of anything in Joseph, but because God is promoting him. Joseph is faithful, but God is moving him right along, and this prosperity is affecting others around him. Potiphar notices this. Potiphar is off on a business trip, leaves Joseph at home in charge of everything, all that's in the house, everything but his wife. And here is Potiphar's wife who decides that she takes an interest in Joseph. If you'll notice in verse 6 that it says that now Joseph was handsome in form, in appearance. It says better, the Hebrew is better rendered, he was well built and handsome. And all of a sudden, one day, Potiphar's wife, she looks at this Hebrew young man, and she's really impressed. Hey, he's good looking. He's strong. she looked. Now, Joseph is going to encounter a woman who has her tentacles out, and she's after Joseph. But watch him. Watch Joseph's success in contrast to Judah's failure. Joseph's success, number one, the Lord was with Joseph. If you notice how many times that's said in this chapter. You get the point. The Holy Spirit's making a point here, isn't he? Look, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3. The Lord was with him. The Lord caused all he did to prosper. Verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was all on all that he owned. Verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. The Lord made him to prosper. The Holy Spirit's making a point there, I think it's fair to say, that Joseph was being promoted by God. Now, with anything in the house, he has put all that he owns in my charge. That's the very, you know, I can see somebody who yields to temptation using that as the excuse to yield. But he uses it as the reason why he shouldn't yield. This, listen, I have this responsibility and I can't violate that trust. That says something about his integrity, doesn't it? And then I notice also that he's faithful to God. That's what he says, this is an offense against God. This is a great evil, a sin against God. Those are the two reasons he gives to her, that he cannot listen to her temptation. He refused and retreated from sin. And ran away. And then his coat, the second time in his life, the coat becomes the means of deception. And she then turns on Joseph with a vengeance. And I see something about this woman's character revealed in the way she talks to her husband. I want to get to that now. But before I do, one final thing. Do you notice God's sovereignty here, though? That Joseph was not put to death, he's merely imprisoned. You'd expect a death for something like this. What appeared to be bad luck? I think you and I, if we'd been in Joseph's shoes, his sandals, we'd say, all right, how can things get worse? I keep doing right and everything goes wrong. But you see, God was doing something that Joseph wasn't fully aware of. God had to let that happen so he could get Joseph in prison. Prison? Yes, God had to get him in prison because it will be through his prison experience that he'll become prime minister. So Joseph's prison experience was necessary. It took this event to get him there. That's the sovereignty of God. You don't forget that. I reminded you of it this morning, that it takes adversity and the success in facing that adversity. We saw it Wednesday night, too, on those four trials and four escapes of David in 1 Samuel. Here is where God uses the adversity to promote us. Now let me give you how to triumph over sexual temptation. How to triumph over sexual temptation. I think there are seven very important principles that come out of this story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife to demonstrate how you can be successful in resisting sexual temptation. You know, sexual temptation is, as I've already stated, is something very real. It's something that everybody faces, and no one is invulnerable to this. It's an appeal for physical reasons. God has given us all sexual drives and sexual needs. It is an appeal for social reasons. In our day, sexual activity outside of marriage and before marriage is looked upon as acceptable. And the situation ethic has come along and says that if it's done in love and if this relationship is in love, it's all right. It's accepted morally and that, or at least it's, there is an appeal in the moral line. It's the old forbidden fruit thing. When God says no, human nature say, why not? Just like the Garden of Eden. Well, for these reasons, the sexual temptation is a strong appeal. I want to show you, though, how Joseph successfully responded to it and how you can successfully respond and resist sexual temptations. Number one, you need to live in such a way as to obey God's standards. I mean, you need, what should we say? You need to lay down a good foundation. You need to lay down the slab. You need to develop, should I say, sales resistance. That's what you need to develop. You need to learn how to say no to sin. You can say no down here because you develop a habit of saying no. That's the protection that you need. You start saying no, but if you're the kind of person, you're always giving in. You're always giving in to, you might think, oh, these are little sins, or this isn't all that important. You set yourself up for the fall down here. You live in such a way as to obey God's standards. You develop resistance. Notice that David's freedom, or Joseph's freedom from supervision and his rapid promotion, that many a man might have said, this is the reason why I will be unfaithful, why I will commit this sin. Joseph said, these are the very reasons why I can't. It shows that he has character that simply demonstrated itself when the time came. Secondly, you recognize responsibility to others. Joseph did. That when you yield to sexual temptation, this is an offense against not only God, of course it is ultimately that, as we'll see in a minute, but this was an offense that would have been against his master. He says that. Adultery is the sin against the other man's wife, or the other man's husband, as the case may be. It's an offense against another person. She belonged to Potiphar. She didn't belong to Joseph. Joseph had no right to her. He told her this. She belonged to Potiphar. And it would have been an offense against her as well. It would not have been love. It would have been lust. It would have scarred her. It would have scarred Joseph. It would have scarred Potiphar. And who knows how many other people it would have damaged. Just like falling to sexual immorality scars people left and right, left and right. Thirdly, realize the nature of failure, that the failure to resist it is wickedness. Look at Joseph. He says twice, he says, this is evil. This is sin. This isn't just a slip or a mistake, or the world has euphemisms for this, an affair. This is wickedness. This dishonors God. So realize the nature of failure to resist temptation as wickedness and nothing less than wickedness. It dishonors God. It makes the world say, well, look, your God is no greater than our God. We worship at this shrine all the time. Now you've come over and you're worshiping at our shrine, the God of sex. Should we say the goddess of sex? You're worshiping there like us. You know better. Who is your God? Now, we know that this doesn't take anything away from God's character, but in the eyes of the world, it gives them the occasion for more excuse making. It dishonors God. It's an offense against Him. God has forbidden extramarital sex and premarital sex. Why? Why? Just because God said so? That's part of it. I don't believe that's all. God has put a fence around sex because sex will have its greatest fulfillment within this fence, within marriage. That's the place that it's to reach its maximum point, its maximum expression, its maximum enjoyment in the bounds in which God has placed it. It's not because God doesn't want us to have a good time. Like the kid has to stay in the house while his friends are out playing ball, just to stay there and not have a good time. It's because sin, extramarital sex, premarital sex, brings consequences and ultimately destroys the individual. It brings scars to your body, soul, and spirit. It will scar your soul, it will destroy your body, it will ruin your spirit. You will cauterize your sensitivity to God's standards. So it is a wickedness. We belong to God, and it will destroy us. Four, refuse to listen to the enticement. Refuse to listen to the enticement. You do what Joseph did. What did Joseph do? He fled. He ran away. He didn't stand there and engage in any dialogue, any talk. He got out of there. There are some interesting passages along this line. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, what? Flee youthful lust. You put on your spiritual track shoes and you get out of there. You cool it. You don't flirt with it. I'm astounded. Some Christians put themselves in some circumstances, in some places. They just set themselves up for a fall. You have to be careful. Nobody is above a fall. No one. Refuse to listen to the enticement. Proverbs, the 5th chapter, Solomon has a little bit to say about this kind of thing. He says something pointedly in Proverbs 5, describing the kind of woman who would solicit and entice, try to seduce the man to lie with her. He says, verse 6 of Proverbs 5, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. You stay away. I would say that has application then to young men and young women, that you be very careful the kind of young men and young women you date, the kind of people you associate with. Young men, if you know a young lady who's got a reputation for being an easy mark, a pushover, you avoid that kind of person. You don't date them and say, I'm going to try to win them to the Lord. You flee. Look what, and you know, this went on with Joseph every day. Look at the pressure he was under. Day after day, it says, that she tried to entice him. Look, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or even be with her. How about that for character? He avoided her. 5, you avoid the occasions for temptation if possible. That's what I understand, to even be with her. He just didn't even want to get around her. He knew his weakness. So you avoid the occasions for temptation if possible. Don't get yourself in the same situation again. You might see something. You might be around somebody. You might end up somewhere that was out of your control. Happened, but you don't have to go back there. You don't have to get yourself in that situation again. You can break it off right then. That's seemingly what Joseph did here. The first time around, she propositioned him. From this point on, he steered around that. He tried not to get in that kind of situation again. 6, you develop a love affair with your own husband or wife. I'm speaking to married people. You develop a love affair with your own husband or wife. You know what I see? I see that Potiphar's relationship with his wife probably wasn't too good. As a matter of fact, it wasn't what it should have been. I don't believe his wife didn't respect him. Look how she refers to him. He says, verse 14, he has brought in a Hebrew to us. Who is he? It's her husband. Verse 19, this is what your slave did to me. And so you see what is happening is that she treats disrespectfully her own husband. That says something to me about that kind of woman. I think it's a fair statement to make that whenever a woman speaks disrespectfully of her husband to a third party, that marriage is in trouble. That's right. Now, you may not speak disrespectfully to a third party about your husband, and your marriage may be in trouble. You just may be your silent. But if you speak disrespectfully about your husband to others, that's a sign something's wrong. Something was wrong in this relationship between Potiphar and his wife. She didn't respect him. That is why I believe it's important for a Christian wife and husband to realize their sexual obligations to one another. Sometimes Christian women, and in their efforts to try to be so holy, that they forget that they have a holy obligation sexually to their husband. They run off to Bible classes, and they start memorizing verses and reading streams in the desert and getting all holy. They're just ready to ascend. And their husband gets a little interested in them, and they freeze up. And they wonder why their husband is repulsed by the gospel. Do you know one of the reasons? He thinks that becoming a more spiritual Christian turns you off to sex. And he says, if that turns you off to sex, I don't want any part in that. Well, he enjoys sex. He's not thinking wrong. She's the one who's giving the wrong impression. What does 1 Corinthians 7 say? The husband and the wife have an obligation, a debt to one another. And this works for men and women, that you husbands and wives have a responsibility. Why did Paul say that if you decide not to have sexual activity together, that it be for a limited period of time in 1 Corinthians 7? Lest you be tempted. And the wife that's oblivious to that, she can know all the verses she wants to know, and she can go to this Bible class, this lady's Bible class, and can act so holy she's ready to ascend. But if she doesn't realize that, she's not amounting to snuff spiritually. She's failing her basic obligation. And I've known some women like that. And they wonder why their husband is becoming more antagonistic to the gospel. Now, I'm not advocating the total woman approach. That kind of stuff. And it's pitiful. And some have read that. I don't know. You might have read it, but you probably found out it is pitiful. That's not the angle I'm getting at here. You don't have to try to turn into Raquel Welch or number 10 or pose as a number 10 or something like this. No, that's not the point. I'm talking, though, about that attitude where you don't have a love affair between one another. That's a dangerous situation. That can protect you from a lot of unnecessary temptation. There's one final principle here. It's number 7. Understand the various ingredients that trigger an illicit sexual affair. Understand the various ingredients that trigger an illicit sexual affair. I think there's more to it than just glandular excitement. I believe that Potiphar's wife demonstrates that there's something more in this than just physical attraction for a well-built, handsome young man. You know what I think's involved? What happens to her when Joseph refuses her? She appears to hate him. How often it does happen exactly that way? After the affair is over, there is hatred, murder, even. Why does she turn with a vengeance on Joseph? Because the root sin is revealed, pride. She wanted to conquer Joseph. That's what was behind this. Was it love? No. It was pride and lust traveling together. She wanted to conquer him. See, she saw him being given over. Her husband had put everything under his charge except her. She saw him and realized his faithfulness to her husband. She wanted to conquer him. And because her pride was wounded, that she turned on him with a vengeance. Selfishness is at the root of it. This stuff about you hear all this music these days. I fiddle with my radio dial, and I listen to some of this country music occasionally to see what they're saying. It's awful. It's grotesque. I don't advise you to do it. I mean, you got to go home and take a bath when you hear this country music has just gone crazy. It's evil for the most part. And one thing about country music, what's a little more subtle than popular music? Country music, they just come right out and say it. You know how it goes. I won't even quote the lyrics. They just come right out and say the things. And they try to talk about these affairs like this guy loves. Here is this triangle. And here's his wife. And he's met this other doll. And this is the love affair of the century. And nobody understands, but how can it be? What are the song? How can it? We even had a song. How can it be wrong if it's so right? What was that? Light of my life, or whatever, and a little bit of humanism in there. And how can it be so right when it feels so good, or something to that effect? That's humanism. That's humanism. And the justification is this: the justification is that this is love. But you know what I find? They don't know what love is. It's selfishness. It is seeing something or someone. They want this, and they're going to have it. And it's pride and self. This is why these affairs often end up in bitter words and arguments and fights and murders. It's because it's not genuine love. It's just greed. It's lust gone rampant. And as long as they're satisfying one another's lust, everything's all right. But when it comes down to self-giving and so forth, it's another story. But recognize those things which contribute to or trigger an illicit affair and protect yourself. Recognize these trends of these things developing in your life, pride in your own life, the lack of self-discipline, looking at things, going places, your own relationship with your husband and wife. And husbands and wives, this is, I know, a very private thing with you. But listen, if something is wrong with your sexual relationship between one another, you had better take care of that. You're opening yourself up for fall in sexual temptation, and it dishonors God as much as anything else. It's a sin against the body, the soul, and the spirit. It dishonors our Lord. Let's pray. God, keep us from falling by your grace. Grant us the perception, the strength to resist the evil and to follow the good, that we may not bring any reproach upon you. But Father, thank you for the example of Joseph. Enable us to demonstrate, to have this kind of integrity, loyalty to you, recognize sin for what it is, and recoil from it. Help us, Lord. Enable us to, in Christ's name. Amen.